We turn in the Word of God now again to the Psalms. We turn to Psalm number 40. We read this psalm together. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for us no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. Many of the things that Job's comforters said to him shouldn't be believed. Often they spoke falsely. But from time to time, there are glimmers of light in some of the things that they said. And we can surely all echo the words of Eliphaz to Job in Job 5 and verse 7. Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upwards. And the scriptures bear out the truth of those words. Life in a fallen world presents troubles in many forms, and we all experience them. There are the troubles that come because of our own sins and shortcomings and failures. There are troubles that come because of the sins of others when we are sinned against. Some of our troubles come simply because the world is the way it is, a fallen world that is imperfect. No one is immune from trouble, and the Word of God warns us that that will be the case for all of us. In the Old Testament, King David was one who knew his share of troubles. And for all the reasons that we've given, his own sin, the sins of others, the fallenness of the world, David experienced it all. And for our benefit as the people of God, many of his experiences have been recorded in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms. The Spirit of God led David to set down for us much that was in his heart. Not just the good times and times of joy, but times that were very dark and difficult. And we can learn from David's responses to his troubles. Above all, we should learn from what he has to say about his God. Our focus is not to be on David himself, but on the God that he loved and served. And we have a good example in Psalm 40, the psalm that we read a few moments ago in our service. Now, we don't know the particular circumstances in which the psalm was penned. The heading gives us no help in that regard. It's possible that it was written during his early years when he was a fugitive from Saul in the wilderness of Judea. That would certainly fit the circumstances. It could be later on in his life when his son Absalom revolted against him and he had to flee Jerusalem. We don't know. If we needed to know, the Lord would have told us. But I want to look at Psalm 40 today to see what the Lord would say to us. As we are called to live through times of testing, times of trouble, what encouragement, what strength does God's word provide for us? And here is a psalm that is helpful for every child of God. As we look at the psalm, we see in the first five verses a joyful recalling of blessing. A joyful recalling of blessing. Though David is in testing times, he doesn't rush to speak of those troubles, but rather he looks back, and he looks back for a particular reason, as we will see. We have in his opening verses a very personal accounting of his experience of God's power at delivering him in the past. This is very personal, and yet, as you read those verses, David presents it in a general way. It's not so specific that we read these verses and say, well, I've never experienced that. I can't identify with what the psalmist is saying. It's sufficiently general so that whatever trials and tests we face, we can identify with these verses. And as children of God, we can look back to the times when God has answered our prayers. And we can echo what the psalmist has to say here. Now, whatever the situation was, he was certainly in deep distress as he looks back. You look at the language that he uses. He speaks of the slimy pit, the mud, and the mire. Clearly, he was struggling. He was in very, very difficult times. He was helpless. We might try and imagine ourselves in a pit where there is mud all around us. We think perhaps of some of the photographs or the film footage we see of the trenches in the First World War, where there's nothing but mud, and you imagine trying to crawl out of a pit and there's no handhold, there's no way you can get a purchase to try and lift yourself out of the pit. And David says, that's what it was like for me. I struggled and struggled, and I couldn't escape. Indeed, almost the very act of struggling seemed to make things more difficult. And all he can do is wait and cry out to the Lord. He knows there's nothing else he can do. He's reached that point where he has to admit he's helpless. Only God can help him. And he has to wait, but he doesn't wait in vain. I waited patiently, yes. We're familiar perhaps from the old metrical version, at length to me, God listened. But that isn't in the original. It doesn't say God made him wait a long time. God answered. And he doesn't wait in vain. And what he receives from the Lord is a comprehensive deliverance. Not a few drops of mercy, not a little help, but a comprehensive answer to his prayer. God, we read, set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. What a contrast with the pit and the slime and the mud and slipping around and not able to escape. And now the Lord gives a rock. Exactly what he needed. A firm place to stand. The Lord had given him that which exactly met his need. Because the Lord understood. The Lord knew every detail of his situation better than David knew it. And the Lord's answer came. And David can say, it was exactly what I needed. It was the perfect answer to my prayer. In John 16:33, the Lord Jesus warns the disciples and he warns all of his people in the world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. warning and encouragement together for the people of God. But he tells us suffering is part of the lot of God's people. But at the same time, he encourages us. He has overcome the world, and so in God's perfect time, he will provide the deliverance that we need. And so for the psalmist, he put a new song in my mouth. He has cause for rejoicing because of the answer God gave to his prayer. The psalm itself is that new song with which he praises and thanks the Lord. And the very rejoicing itself is one of the blessings that he's received from God's hand. He was down in the depths. He couldn't escape. He cries to the Lord. Now he rejoices. His feet are on a rock. And he's able to praise God. From crying out for help, he's been brought to the place of rejoicing and thanksgiving. And you see, it's not only for himself. But as he rejoices, as he recounts what God has done for him, it's a blessing to others. It has an effect on other people. It has an effect on other people when the Lord helps us in our times of trial. David says, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Others see what the Lord has done for him. And they, by God's grace, are brought also to trust in that same God. And that illustrates an important principle, perhaps one that we rarely think of. And it's this, that often we witness for the Lord better in our weaknesses than we do in our strengths. Now we think, in order to be a witness, I've got to have it all worked out, I've got to have answers to all my questions, I've got to be obviously strong and successful as a Christian, otherwise I'll not be a good witness. Of course, if that's the case, there are not many times when most of us will be good witnesses. But the truth is that it is often in weakness, in struggle, when the Lord answers and the Lord helps us that we are the best witnesses, because others look on and see this is God's doing. It isn't by their own strength. Look how they struggled and God answered. Because the danger when we are strong is that it seems it's by our efforts and our abilities and our strength that things are done. But when we're weak, and we are clearly weak, and it's God's grace that enables us, then the glory more readily is given to the Lord. Some of the most powerful witnesses to the Lord I've ever seen have been in Christians who were ill, Christians who were weak, who did what they did only by the grace of God. And that should encourage us that in weakness God is able to work and use our witness to the Lord's grace and the Lord's strength. So for David. And with a general principle set out for us in verse 4, literally we read, "Oh, the happinesses of the one who knows the Lord." Oh, the happinesses. We thought of this last week as well. Not just one happiness, but the multitude, the abundance of God's blessings. The happinesses of the one who has trusted in the Lord. And it is possible only for those who've made the Lord their trust. Wholehearted commitment. Having no spiritual associations that compromise our faith. Not with the proud. Not with those who follow false gods, as David reminds us. That spiritually we've no association with the ungodly that will spoil our witness, that will, in our Christian living, compromise us. If we've a divided loyalty, then we will miss so many blessings that we might enjoy. Wholehearted trust in the Lord. Single-minded. We sing in the Psalms, on various occasions, "Unite my heart And that's the idea, that we're not divided in our commitment, united in trusting the Lord. And such a trust does involve separation from sin. We can't in any way reduce that necessity. To trust God means a desire to be separate from sin. And David gives us a broad view of the Lord and his working in the world. Many, he says, are the wonders you have done. He's opening it out, not just his own personal experience, precious as that is, but he looks around and he sees God at work, and he is amazed and delighted. Many are the wonders God has done. And if he was to try and count them up, he says, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. The things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they'd be too many to declare. We look at the blessings God has given us. Surely that ought to be our testimony. They are far too many to count. Think of your conversion. You think of how the Lord has blessed and enabled you in your Christian life to this point. You could not possibly begin to count the blessings. Far, far too many. Though it's a good exercise to try, because it will remind you that they are far too many. And it will fill your heart surely with delight. Isn't our view of God often so small? So unworthy of the great and glorious God that he is. The book was written many years ago, Your God is Too Small. And that perhaps is a sin of which we are guilty more than any other. Our God is too small. And yet we look at our own lives, how the Lord has dealt with us, how he's dealt with his church, how he's dealt with us as a congregation. And we couldn't count the blessings. And we ought to be filled with praise and rejoicing. And that's even before we look out at the world and see something of what God is doing there. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. It should fill us with delight, a joyful recalling of blessings. Do it for yourself. Do it often. And you'll come to the same conclusion. Then, secondly, we see in verses 6 to 10 a fitting expression of praise. A fitting expression of praise. Still, David has not come to petition, to request for his present need. But he thinks about his own heart response to God's goodness in the past. And we see several things about it. Gratitude, he reminds us, is not to be expressed by mere outward ritual. He says in verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not require. That's a striking way of speaking, isn't it? Because we know that in the Old Testament, God did require sacrifice and offering. There are pages, there are chapters of regulations about sacrifice and offering. What does David mean? Is he saying those things don't matter? Surely not. They are commanded by the Lord. But it's a striking, it's a dramatic way of saying sacrifices and offerings are empty, useless, unless they're accompanied by genuine obedience to the Lord. There must be heart obedience. Otherwise, our ritual, our worship, if we think of it in the New Testament context, our gatherings for worship, our religious activities, are empty unless there's a heart obedience to the Lord. We can go through the ritual. We can do everything correctly. But if our hearts don't belong to the Lord, it amounts to nothing. And so the psalmist says, my ears you have pierced. It's a curious expression. Commentators differ over what exactly the psalmist is saying. It literally says, my ears you have dug. And some think perhaps it's the idea of his ears being open to hear God's word, it may be. But perhaps the best explanation we find in a certain ceremony in the Old Testament, it's described in Exodus 21. And when a bond slave was coming to the end of his time of service, it could well be that he had grown to love the family where he worked. He didn't want to leave. He didn't want to be cast out on his own in the world. And so he could commit himself to lifelong service. And as a token of that, we are told the slave would be brought to the entrance to the house. The owner would take an awl, some sharp instrument, and there against the lintel of the door or the door itself, he would pierce the ear of the slave. And it would be a visible token of lifelong service. We might not particularly like the thought. Certainly be no anaesthetics to dull the pain of what might not be a terribly sharp instrument. But it was a token of lifelong commitment. People would look and see, this man, this woman is committed to his master, her master for life. And David says, so it is for me. I am committed to the Lord. Wholehearted service. A commitment I will not take back. In 1 Samuel 15, 22, Samuel says to the disobedient Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul had offered the offerings, but it was in a sinful spirit. Samuel says to obey. To obey. That's what's crucial. Obey the Lord. Acts of worship are empty apart from a life of obedience. And David carries that thought on into verse 7, verse 8. Here I am, he says. Here's the servant's readiness to obey the law of God written in the scroll, to obey God's direction for his life in every detail. And so for us as children of God, if we are truly thankful, then our desire will be to obey God's law. Your law, the psalmist says, is within my heart. So it was in the Old Testament. So it is in the New. That's where God's law must be found, not just written in the book, but in our hearts, that we obey it with delight because we love the Lord who gave it. The law for the Christian is not a condemning judge who stands outside us. It is a guide within, the voice of our Father in heaven. Is that what God's law is for you? Can you say you have it within your heart to guide you? And yet we haven't exhausted these verses until we see Christ here. Because we're told in Hebrews 10 from verse 5, here are prophetic words that find their fulfillment in Jesus. Who fulfills these words more fully than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? He comes, and it's written of him in the scroll, in the law and the prophets. Here's one who obeyed his Father, right to the point of death on the cross. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer to the Hebrews changes verse 6 to read, a body you have prepared for me. There the verses are made to be a very clear reference to Christ's incarnation, to his taking a body in which he would die on the cross for the sins of his people. As we think of the obedience we are called to give, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the perfect example of what obedience, loving obedience, means. This is not something we're to keep secret, is it? Verses 9 and 10 tell us this news of God's goodness isn't something to be kept secret. What does David say? I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips. He tells others of what God has done for him. And he's not afraid of what others will think of him. That's not his concern. His focus is on God. He speaks of God, righteousness, faithfulness, love, truth. Those are the things of which David loves to speak in the gathering of God's people. And that should be the focus of your testimony and mine when we speak of what God has done for us. That we don't speak much of ourselves, we speak of God and who He is and how He has saved us. And perhaps in our circles we don't speak enough of our own experience of the Lord. We don't share our testimony. It can be abused, it can be overused, but perhaps among ourselves it is underused. Do we love to speak of what God has done for us? Do we take the opportunities to testify to God's righteousness and faithfulness and love and truth? Could it be you don't have a testimony to these things? That you've never come to know the Lord? You have nothing to say of how He saved you and how He continues to bless you. There's a challenge to make sure we know and love the Lord as our Lord. And David is able to do that. There is a fitting expression of praise. And we should be praising people, praising Christians, giving the glory to the Lord. And so it brings us in the final part of the psalm in verses 11 to 17 to an earnest seeking of deliverance. An earnest seeking of deliverance. Thanksgiving and remembrance of God's past goodness should encourage us. It should encourage us to pray in our current need, in our times of trial and distress, whatever they may be. David didn't withhold praise, and now he cries out to the Lord, "Do not withhold your mercy." Now in his need, he calls on the God he knows and loves, a God in whom he can put complete trust. And he's relying, as he says, on God's love and God's truth. Covenant love that is eternal. Never began, will never end. God's truth in the sense of God's faithfulness. God is unchanging. And so we can rest in his covenant love. We can rely on his faithfulness. This is the God who's promised in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Now David acknowledges he has some responsibility for his troubles. "My sins have overtaken me," he says. "They are more than the hairs of my head." In trial, don't we at times come to an awareness of our own failures? And often God works in that way. His Spirit leads us through trials and testing, in part to remind us of our own weakness and our own sins. But we're not left with a consciousness of our sin. Rather, the Lord draws us on to find forgiveness once again. And that's a mark of a living faith. That we trust the Lord. We rest on the assurance of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we are reminded of sin, we're reminded too of the grace of our God. The provision is already there in Christ. If we will simply come and humbly pray and seek it. So though David is reminded of his failures, it's not in a spirit of despair. He turns afresh to the Lord and finds the cleansing he needs. But isn't it the case that the world is very quick to latch on to the troubles that Christians endure? And David finds it. His enemies seize on his distress to mock him. "All who desire my ruin," he speaks of them in verse 14. And unbelievers will often mock the troubled Christian. "Look at him. Where's his God? What use is all his religion to him now? Look at how difficult his situation is. Look at the troubles he's going through, and he's a Christian. Where's his God? What use is all of that in the hard times. Maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you've heard those voices as David did. But as they belittle the faith of a child of God, they're belittling God. And so David can pray for the overthrow and the disgrace of those who mock. It's not personal spite. It's not a desire for vengeance on those who've given him a hard time. He's saying, as they mock me, they're mocking my God. And that is a very serious sin. Attacks on God's servants are attacks on God. Didn't the risen Christ say to Saul on the Damascus Road, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul persecuted Christians. Jesus says, "You persecuted me." As they mock David, they mock David's God. And it's right to pray for the disgrace of those who mock God. It is right to pray that they will face the consequences of their sin. It doesn't exclude a desire that they'll be saved, that they'll repent. But if they do not, it is right and just that God bring them to disgrace, as David prays. And the psalm ends without the time of trouble having passed. You know, we pray to God in our times of testing, and we want the answer now, don't we? We want it at this very moment. Lord, take the troubles away. And sometimes he does. But sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes the testing continues. Sometimes the troubles are not instantly removed. So for David, at the end of the psalm still, he's poor and needy. But he's confident. God will answer. You are my help and my deliverer. The trial may continue for a time. The trouble may not yet have passed. But you are my help and my deliverer. That's the voice of faith. That's the voice of a child of God. We may well cry out, "O my God, do not delay." As we may feel sometimes almost at the end of our tether, that we've reached our limit, "Lord, do not delay." But it's in that spirit of trust. The God who answered in the past, the God who has set our feet on the rock, is still our help and our deliverer. And in his time, in his way, help will come. Deliverance will be afforded. And again, we'll be able to praise and to glorify him for deliverance. We are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And being a Christian is not a passport to an easy life. Jesus says, we will have tribulation, we will have trouble. But God is our help and our deliverer. He was for David 3,000 years ago. He has been for us if we are saved today. And he always will be. He will never fail us. Though we do sin and fall, there is forgiveness. And in whatever the trials may be, whatever the slimy pit may be, God is able to lift us out. And he will. And we need have no doubt of that. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's in the Lord. You are my help and my deliverer.